Well, as our friends come in, please turn into your Bibles to Romans and chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm delighted in having the opportunity to be with you on this occasion, to have fellowship with all of you, and a number of you have become friends over the years, and so this has been a good opportunity to renew fellowship with you. But it's also a great privilege to be here and to share the Word of God with those who are my fellow soldiers in the Lord's army. The work of ministry is a unique role. It's a great privilege on the one hand, and at the same time, a great responsibility. Because as we shall be seeing in this session, we live among a people that have a sentence pronounced upon them. They are rushing headlong into destruction, and we stand among them seeking to point them away from the direction that they are deliberately going into. Often we get tired, we get discouraged, and it's good to just come together and be refreshed, be revitalized, to get back with renewed energy and strength in calling the people among whom we serve that they may turn lest they burn. I have mentioned in the conference bulletin that the book of Romans, from which we'll be reading in a moment, is like a mountain range with a number of exhilarating high points. The one that I mention in the bulletin is Romans 5, verse 20 and 21, which has already been alluded to by Brian in the last message that he's just given us. Another is the one that I am drawing your attention to, and that is Romans 6 and verse 23. I'll commence reading from the 20th verse, and then we will spend our time looking at the 23rd verse. Romans 6 and verse 23, rather verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm sure you've read this verse many times to the point where even though you did not actively want to memorize it, you have memorized it. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You come to a verse like this, and you want to sit down and let the breeze of the Holy Spirit refresh your soul from it. You sense that there are heights of truth embedded in such a summary statement that you cannot scale, and hence You take off your shoes, as it were, and worship the living God. Chapter 6 of Romans is occupied with answering the question posed by the Apostle Paul at the very beginning of this chapter. Paul asks there, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And the reason why Paul asks this question as to why we shouldn't indulge ourselves in licentiousness in the light of the freeness of grace is because of what we've just been hearing about from chapter 5 in Romans, where the Apostle Paul has clearly shown that both condemnation and salvation are through representation. Adam sinned, and condemnation has come to all his posterity. Jesus Christ obeyed, and salvation has come to all his posterity. That kind of freeness of salvation begs the question that Paul answers in chapter 6. Because if God has lavished us with his grace to the point where, however big a sinner we might be, his grace is even bigger and will cover our sin, does that not give us a license to sin as much as we can? After all, his grace will still cover it. That's the thought, the question that Paul proceeds to answer in chapter 6. And his answer, we wouldn't have the time to open it up completely, is primarily to say that such a position is untenable when you come to understand the way in which God has worked out his salvation. He has not only dealt a death blow to sin in our records in heaven, he has also dealt a death blow to sin within our hearts on earth. That's what chapter 6 of Romans is all about. Just two quick verses to prove that point. Chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul says, "For the death he died," referring to Jesus Christ, "he died to sin. He died to the realm where sin's power reigns. Once for all." So sin cannot make a U-turn and come and reign where Jesus Christ now lives. But the life he lives now, he lives to God. He lives in the context where God reigns in righteousness. He reigns as one who is obeyed. He reigns as one who is worshipped. He goes on to say, verse 11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." You must process this reality because it is a reality from what he has been expounding thus far. Because you are united to Jesus Christ in his death, and consequently, you are united with him in his resurrection. The reality he has gone through in death, burial, and resurrection, that reality is yours. Process it. Come to terms with it. And in coming to terms with it, live like that. He goes on to say in verse 12 downwards. We also notice in verse 22, just before our text, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. That's the reality. Prior to your conversion, you were a slave to sin and free from the control of righteousness. Now you have died with Christ, buried with him, been raised to newness of life. You are now dead to sin. You are no longer a slave of sin. You are now a slave of God. You've become slaves of God. It's a complete change that has taken place. You're not like a pendulum swinging in the air, and depending on where the magnet is coming from, you can either be there or the other. No, you were chained and consequently you were going to hell. And now, having been freed, you are slaves of God. You serve God. And you have the fruit of sanctification and the end, eternal life. Why then this text at the end of this chapter? It is a summary statement that Paul makes before he begins a further argument in chapter 7, where he will be showing the role of the law of God in bringing us to conversion and our relationship to this law after our conversion. So Paul is simply summarizing what he has just opened up before he proceeds into the next phase. And this summary statement is meant to remind us once again of the seriousness of sin. Because of its serious consequences, as though Paul is saying, let's not lose sight of this reality. Sin is serious. And however much we may rejoice in the free grace of God, remember, the wages of sin is death. And the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Let us plumb something of its depth in the few minutes that we have together in this session. To begin with, this statement is telling us sin has very serious consequences. Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. He is deliberately using picture language there as he speaks about wages, implying that it is something that we work for. We get it because we deserve it. How do we get it? Well, he told us in the earlier verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You were slaves of sin. And as slaves of sin, there was fruit that came out of that which you were doing. And that fruit is something you are ashamed of. The consequences of that fruit is death. And so Paul deliberately comes back to that. He, as it were, reopens the bag of your salary, your remuneration, and he says, what we are finding in there that you have earned can best be summarized in this word, death. Now, this has been opened up for us already because we go right back to the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. And there we find that God enters into covenant with Adam and basically says there, of the fruit of this tree you shall not eat. And when you eat of it, you will surely die. Eve ate of it, gave it to her husband who also ate of it. There was a definite change that took place in them. God came in the cool of the evening. They ran away from him. When he caught up with them, he pronounced not only that they were going to suffer from the thorns and thistles that would come out of the ground, but he also said, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." This God who is creator, this God who governs the universe, and as we shall be seeing, this God who is the righteous judge pronounces death upon our first parents. And that consequently has come to all of us up to this very moment. We have inherited it. Romans 5 made it abundantly clear. Yet we have not only inherited this death, but we have also invariably lived in such a way as to be paid for the work that we have done. It is James who makes this point in James chapter 1 and verse 15. I will begin reading a verse or two prior to that. James chapter 1. This is what James says in verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." And here's verse 15. "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So death comes to all of us by inheritance. Death also comes to us because we as individuals have sinned against God. We have broken his law, and we get paid for this. The statement "death" here does not just refer to that which took place in the biological process in Adam and Eve, that decay that takes place with respect to all of us, which results in our expiry from this life into the next. But this is to be also understood in terms of eternal death, the place called hell, the lake of fire that the Bible often speaks about. Let's turn quickly to Revelation and chapter 21. There we have a very sober passage. We have a statement which is almost unbelievable to the ears of the common man in today's age. When we have a view of God, as I shall be saying in a moment, that is so loving that surely he would not suffer us suffering in any way. Listen to this. Revelation 21, and I read verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars." If you've escaped the previous descriptions, that last one catches all of us. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In case you're wondering what that is all about, we simply have to go a few verses before in chapter 20. And I commence reading from verse 12. Chapter 20 and verse 12. John tells us, looking right into the future, looking at the end of human history, and God calling all the human race before him. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What a sobering statement. If perhaps this book had spoken concerning a prison behind which the whole of humanity in sin was quickly thrown and the gates were locked, perhaps we would understand. But the Bible takes the worst possible picture. What is more painful than fire? And to imagine a lake of fire burning with sulfur and human beings being thrown there, being cast there in their thousands, tens of thousands, in their millions. The wages of sin. The price to be paid by the human race for sin. That's what Paul is referring to. Exactly what John the seer points us to in the very last book of the Bible. It behoves us, therefore, to pause, to, as it were, peel off that layer, to sink deeper. And ask a further question. Why should a benevolent God who's given us such a wonderful world, blessed us with all the comforts and amenities that we enjoy in his world, the beautiful flowers, the birds that sing, and consequently warm our hearts, the nice weather, at least back home in Africa. Who's given us friends and family, good health of mind and heart and body? Why should he turn around and throw us into hell? How can that fit together? Is he malicious? Is he capricious that he should do such a thing? The answer is no. It is because he is holy. He is righteous. It is his very nature. Sadly, the reality that almost led Martin Luther to go mad. The reality of the righteousness of God is one that is being terribly underplayed in our generation. The kind of God that is being taught left, right, and center is some kind of flabby grandfather figure who doesn't mind that his little grandchildren are messing up his suit, laughing it off. These kids. That's the kind of God that is being presented. We have begun to lose sight of the grandeur of the majesty on high, before whom thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels bow with covered eyes, for they cannot behold the splendor of his glory. We have begun to lose sight of a God who makes his creatures and immediately says to them, don't do this. If you do it, you will die. A God who comes around and discovers they have done exactly what I told them to do and says to them, you must die. And yet, friends, with all our efforts to change the picture of the God who has revealed himself, there is still an uneasiness within our hearts that this God has been misrepresented. He's been misrepresented because we have consciences. Consciences that trouble us when we sin. We lose our peace. We sweat. We become uncomfortable. Something in us tells us that we are in trouble. Even though our sin is not known by fellow human beings, we still know that there is one with whom I have to do, and is put a monitor inside me that tells me that he is unhappy. King David sinned badly when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. In due season, he covered over his sin by murdering Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Brought in the woman to be his wife. The Bible tells us that but what David did displeased the Lord. Now, in case we think that that was something that was happening in the background and David was unaware of what he had done and that it had displeased his creator, his heavenly father, he tells us about it in Psalm 32. And this is the way he puts it. When I kept silent, my bones wasted as in the heat of summer. His hand was heavy upon me. What a picture of a troubled conscience. There's no doubt about it that in the intervening period, before Nathan came to see him, David was a troubled man. On the inside, he had lost his peace. He knew that this thing wasn't going away. There was no doubt about it. He had become irritable, impatient, short-tempered, very difficult to get along with, and everything else that shows that there's something wrong on the inside. Perhaps he may have even given himself to drunkenness, drinking to a stupor, if only he can silence his conscience. But waking up the following day, bang, the conscience says, guilty, guilty, guilty. You are guilty before God. When Nathan came to him and told him that story, and finally said to him, you are the man, I can imagine, if it wasn't for that conscience, he would have looked around and quickly called one of his soldiers to murder the prophet before word gets out. But by that time, it was the last straw that broke the camel's back. David's conscience had so troubled him that immediately it was as though to say, I'm just about time. Thank you, Nathan, for coming through. Let's put this behind us altogether. I have sinned. Friends, we have consciences. And with all our efforts to bribe that conscience, you and I know we are failing miserably. Failing miserably. Then this righteous and holy God has also given us his written law. We have it in the scriptures over and over again in different ways, culminating or pictured very well in the Ten Commandments. And again, all that that is telling us is that the God who is there is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a moral being. We cannot relate with him if we are living in sin. No, we can't. He is holy, therefore we must be holy. And these are his standards. Again, throw the Bible away as much as we want. It comes back again to look us in the face. Here is a God who demands righteousness, or else you pay for it. And this book, the Bible, gives us a history, isn't it? In its narrative passages of a people that sin, God punishes. A people that sin, God punishes. The people of Israel have a very good account of that in covenant relationship with God. Live righteously, you are blessed. Live in sin and idolatry, you are cursed. And so we have account upon account of all that. All the way from Eden, Noah's flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Israelites in captivity. We can only understand all this when we bring it together under the torch of a God who is holy, a God who is righteous, a God who must punish sin. It is his very nature. And that's what enables us to understand hell. Because when this life is over, and humanity is gathered before him, sinners must burn. This God who is jealous for his law, this God who by very nature is holy, must cast sinners away from him into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He is a just judge who must defend his law. As I said, we have the pictures in Scripture. And often we look at that and we go, wow, there's something here. There's something here. that tells us that God, with whom we have to do, hates sin with perfect hatred and will punish it. I need to process my own thinking in relating to him in this way. It's also the only way in which we can explain Calvary. Back to our text. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is free. It's free to us, but it cost God infinitely more than we can ever imagine. And that's the reason why we shouldn't lose sight of those last few words in our text. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ Jesus our Lord. What on earth did Christ Jesus our Lord do to enable us have a free eternal life as a free gift? What did he do? Thankfully, the answer is scattered right across this epistle. Let me give you a quick bird's eye view. Chapter 1 of Romans. Chapter 1 of Romans. And verse 4. Referring to Jesus Christ there, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Immediately, the subject of death is staring us in the face. Very beginning of this epistle, already being introduced to this Jesus dying. Any details concerning it? Let's go to chapter 3. What is this death all about? Chapter 3, and I begin with verse 23. We've just been told of a full and free righteousness of God that is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 23, here is the reason why it has to be free. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. They are declared righteous. Remember, those who have sinned, those who have fallen short of God's glory, are being declared righteous, being justified by his grace. We will be absorbed with that theme in a moment. As a gift, a free gift. How? Through the redemption, through the buying back that is in Christ Jesus. There we are. But let's go further, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as one who would propitiate God, the one who would take away God's wrath from us, appease his anger. How? Here it is. By his blood. By his death. What was happening then on Calvary? When God set forth his son, what was happening there? Well, the testimony of Scripture is that Jesus, the righteous Son of God, came to be our substitute.
We had sinned against God and consequently deserved his wrath, deserved death, deserved hell, that lake of fire for all eternity. He who is altogether righteous takes to his account our iniquity, our guilt, our liability. And God crushes him. God, the righteous God, causes him to pay the price, to redeem, to suffer the consequences of our sin, to drink in our hell on our behalf. To borrow the words of John, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the way we understand Calvary. In his person, he suffers the consequence of our sin. Chapter 4, verse 25 puts it wonderfully for us. He says there, beginning to read with from verse 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and there it is, who was delivered up for our trespasses. Delivered up for our trespasses. Again, you may ask, can you open that up a little more? Thankfully, he does it in chapter 5, verse 6 downwards. What a wonderful passage. What a wonderful passage. Of a God who is just, who must punish sin, and yet a God full of mercy, a God full of love, a God of all grace. Listen to this. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for the wicked, for the evil. He dies for them. Now, clearly, our minds fail to get around that, so Paul begins to explain. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love, his own kind of love, his unique love, the extent of his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, stood in our place, suffered the agony that we ought to have experienced in the depths of hell. Since therefore we have now been justified, declared righteous by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. There it is, God's wrath. And finally, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Wow. By this point, I'm pretty sure, doesn't matter how muddled up you might be concerning the meaning of Calvary, the picture is too consistent. He took our place as our substitute. He suffered the penalty that we deserve because of sin. And God is fully satisfied. Completely satisfied. He doesn't need anything more from us. No. The price has been fully paid. And it's as though he simply goes out and says, come, come in,
come into the banqueting hall. Everything is ready. It's free. That's what our text is all about. In chapter 6, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ has paid for us. It is now free. And this eternal life comprises unequaled joy and peace, freedom from sin, being in God's immediate presence here on earth and indeed in eternity, eternal rewards which will be given to us, a new world, the home of righteousness, reunion with long departed loved ones in his presence, worshiping him with an unsinning heart among thousands of angels, adoring him who has the scars upon his being that speak about the price paid for me. What a glory. What grace. That he who is the offended party should also provide the answer. And that answer is not the circumventing of his justice. No, he punishes evil in the person of his Son and calls us to himself, saying, here is a full and free pardon. Take it. Take it. The wages of sin have been paid for in the person of Christ. If you don't take it, you will have to pay for it in hell. Because sin must be punished. There's no other way. Sin must be punished. Well, fellow pastors and church leaders, we go back to that mountain range, standing on one of those high mountain tops, sensing the breeze of the Spirit, refreshing us with those words, the wages of sin is death. But, oh, what a glorious but. The free gift of God in glorious grace is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Drawing us to the point where we, as it were, drink in the matchless, infinite, glorious grace of God. What a privileged people we are, that we should be recipients of such a glorious salvation. Look at us. Otherwise, we would have totally despaired, because we are totally depraved. We know it. We may try and play hide and seek with our sin, but it gets us nowhere. We cannot have real and lasting peace. We know we cannot escape hell unless we have a strong and adequate answer to the justice of God. You speak to so many adherents of their own religions and say to them, are you sure? If you died today, your God would receive you. Their answer at the most is, I hope so. You cannot be sure. I'm trying. But here in the Christian faith is the good news. Good news not just for us
as individuals, but good news that we proclaim to the world. As I said at the beginning, we are in the sea of humanity moving towards perdition, and we stand there, we, as it were, lift the banner of the cross and plead with them to look and be saved. Here is a price that has already been paid. As Julia Johnson put it about 100 years ago, marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. And upon gazing at the cross, seeing the ugliness of the cross, the slaughter of the cross, that mangled form of the Son of God crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? She turns and says, sin and despair, like sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace! Which is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Wow. Wow. Hence, we can stand before a generation of lost sinners and say, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace. Grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin punished in Christ, saving me from sin to be punished in hell. Oh, brethren, let's go and proclaim this good news to a perishing world. Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God, we can never sense our indebtedness enough. For if Christ had not paid the price, where would we be? Where would we be? Lord, where would we be? Nothing but a dark, despair would stare us in the face for all eternity. Thank you that the throne of the whole universe, the throne of holiness and justice, is a throne of mercy and grace. Thank you that you did not hold back your own Son for us, that you gave him up for us all. Lord, help us to go out there and with all within us plead with our own generation to look to the Lamb of God. Indeed, help us too, while you lend us breath, to have a well-beaten path to the cross. Again and again, going there for cleansing. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.